1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just by way of review, 1 Thessalonians is a primer or a primer for new believers. And in chapter 1, Paul lists five truths every new believer should come to understand. Verse 5, the supernatural nature of conversion, the Christian calling to suffer in this world, the task of evangelism, holy living, turning from idols, verse 9, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, verse 10. But this is not only a list of doctrinal truths to know. In the context, Paul is also saying that the embracing of these truths are evidence of true saving faith. Now, back in verse 4, Paul begins by stating that he knows that these Thessalonians are loved of God and they're chosen of God, which is a title for being a Christian. He knows that for this reason. And then Paul lists these 5 points. So any true Christian will receive the gospel not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will cause those words to be received in full conviction and faith. Verse 5. And true believers will receive the gospel regardless of any affliction or tribulation that may arise. I was just talking to a pastor, a Jamaican pastor up in New York State, and we were just talking about this subject, and he said, well, he has a young woman who just came to faith in Christ, and as soon as she came to faith in Christ, her daughter contracted a flesh-eating bacteria and almost died, but she held on to her faith, and it didn't shake it. A true Christian will sound forth the word of the Lord. All Christians share their faith. A true Christian will turn from idols, and a true Christian will anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is that contrary to this, there are going to be those who are professors of Christianity, but not possessors of Christianity. The Thessalonians were true possessors of the faith. Remember George and Stephanie who came to our church a number of years ago? I ran into George at Home Depot this week, and he shared that his biological father just came to faith in Christ. George had just about given up on praying for him. He was an alcoholic. He wouldn't listen to anyone. But recently, his biological father's wife said, you either stop drinking and go to church or I'm leaving. So he started to go to church every week. And by hearing the gospel week after week, the Lord opened his mind and softened his heart, and he received the gospel. Was it real? Well, he called the whole family together and said, I want to apologize to everyone for being the worst dad on earth. And George said, he spoke up and said, well, you know, as a son, I wasn't. No, he said, I don't want you to remove any of my guilt. He said, I was the worst father that there could possibly be. Please forgive me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these new Thessalonican believers gave evidence of a genuine conversion. So now we pick up where we left off, this fourth point. So the fourth point is the Thessalonican Christians turned away from their idols and they turned to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true. So when a person receives Christ as Savior, he will live righteously. His moral compass points in a new direction. And this is not merely a reaction to a belief in God, but there is a supernatural dimension going on here. The New Testament teaches that once we receive Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit affects a change in our souls, in our nature. Notice how the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, before we're saved, we were by nature children of wrath. 2 Peter 1, 4, in salvation, we become partakers of the divine nature. Our nature, our very essence is changed. And that truth is summed up quite well by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. God's seed, Christ's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I still sin. Well, the Greek text here indicates a continual practicing of sin. Think of it in terms of the difference between someone who knows CPR and the Heimlich maneuver versus a doctor who practices medicine every day. Well, a Christian doesn't practice sin in that sense. A new believer might say, well, boy, it sure feels like I'm still practicing sin every day. Well, notice that now you're aware of it, whereas before you didn't care. That's an indication of a change. And trust me, as time passes, the Holy Spirit will give you new desires and give you victory. This change of nature and this new soul is overlooked by those who disparage salvation by faith. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Just by your belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're saved. You're justified. You have your name written in heaven. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those who say salvation has to be by works, and it has to be by striving for personal holiness, because if salvation comes just by faith, then people would receive Christ and then live like the devil. What are they missing in that formula? They're overlooking what God does in the soul supernaturally when someone actually has genuine faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot of people just believe in God. I'm not talking about that kind of belief. I'm talking about genuine faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, genuine repentance of sin. There's a change in the soul so that the person doesn't want to live like the devil. So I was looking back at some old notes. I was reminded that when I last preached a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, I was reading David Brainerd's diary. And I mentioned some of the excerpts from his diary. It's a book I highly recommend. David Brainerd was a missionary to Indians in western New Jersey, which was the wild, wild west at that time. That was the far west, and it was uncharted territory. But every day, Brainerd would record in his diary what happened, and we have that diary today. It's very interesting. And in his evangelistic work, he records the remarkable conversion of some Indian villages, how they turned from God to idols to serve a true and a living God. Quote, "The effect of this work has likewise been very remarkable. I doubt not that many of these people have gained more doctrinal knowledge of divine truth since I first visited them in June last than could have been instilled into their minds by the most diligent and proper use of instruction for whole years together without such divine influence. Their pagan notions and idolatrous practices seem to be entirely abandoned in these parts. They are regulated and appear regularly disposed to the affairs of marriage, and they seem generally divorced from drunkenness, their darling vice, the sin that so easily besets them." In another piece, he writes, "This day, two distressed souls brought to the enjoyment, they were brought to the enjoyment of a solid comfort in Christ, in whom the weary find rest. It was likewise remarkable that this day an old Indian, who had all of his days been an obstinate idolater, was brought to give up his rattles, which they used for music in their idolatrous feasts and dances. He gave them up to other Indians who quickly destroyed them. This without any attempt on my part in the affair, I having said nothing to him about it, about these rattles, so that it seemed it was nothing but just the power of God's word without any particular application to this sin that produced this effect. Thus God had begun, thus he hitherto surprisingly carried on the work of grace among these Indians. Very interesting. So the evidence of salvation is the turning from idols. And that's the essence of the Christian faith, to trust God, to put your reliance upon Him. Salvation's decision to renounce other gods and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That doesn't mean you slide your other idols on the shelf to the side and put up the idol of Jesus. It means you get rid of all of your idols and just have Jesus. But even then, you don't even have an idol of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. So given this text, we have to look into this practice of ancient idolatry. People tend to dismiss ancient idolatry as mere superstitious paganism. But these people were worshiping and seeking help from the unseen spiritual realm. And we have to give these ancients credit, for at least they believed and understood what modern man denies, that there is a spiritual realm inhabited by powerful spiritual beings, God's angels and Satan's demons. But today, the devil is considered a myth. But the ancients knew the reality. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. The description is of a hierarchy of spiritual beings ruling over this world. And this is what we read in Scripture. When mankind fell into sin, Satan became the god of this world. And his hierarchy of demonic spirits have taken up residency on earth, most likely over certain regions. So in the book of Daniel, we see Michael, the archangel, fighting with the prince or the demon over the region of Persia. And in the ancient world, each country would identify their own national deity. So a traveler, when in the country of the Philistines, would have to make an offering to Dagon. And if you were in Phoenicia, you'd have to make an offering to Baal. And if you were in Moab, you'd have to make an offering to Moloch. And in the region of Macedonia, where the city of Thessalonica is located, they worship the patron god of Macedonia, Zeus. But also there were other gods they worship: Dionysus, Artemis, Hermes. A pantheon like the pantheon in Athens has recently been unearthed underneath the city of Thessalonica. They hope to reconstruct it someday. But were all of these different national gods the same name for the same god, but just with a different language? Such as in English, we use the term God for God, and if you're Arabic, you would use the term Allah. Well, given what we read in Scripture, this is more than just language difference, more than just various titles for the same God. Demons stood behind these titles, and they received worship from these titles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Paul points out, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become a sharer in demons." Did they realize they were worshiping demons? Well, they believed that they were worshiping supernatural beings, but they didn't realize that these were evil spirits. Satan comes and he appears as an angel of light, as a helper. Today we think of these ancient statues, these idols, and we understand that they're just stone. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, those ancient people thought that those stones were actually the god. But no, the ancients understood that those were just stone statues. But they built those images as a point of connection between the physical world and these spiritual beings. They knew that that stone was not God, but it was a point of connection. Just like in the Old Testament tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, it wasn't just a tent and a box. It was the point of meeting where Yahweh, Elohim, would meet with the people. And the location of the tabernacle was significant because it's there that God said he would meet with. So also, these other ancient Gentiles understood and experienced practically that these powerful spiritual beings, these demons, would meet with them at their temples and at these idols. So let's not discount ancient idolatry as mere superstition. These people are connecting with the spiritual realm. It wasn't all superstition. Through experience, these ancients learned how to connect with these beings, and they learned about the existence of these beings. Even today, people will try to connect with the spiritual realm through mushrooms, through ecstasy, and through MDMA. You've probably all heard about that. And demon possession is real. Notice in Acts chapter 16, the city of Philippi, the city Paul visited right before Thessalonica, Paul cast a demon out of a little girl who gave that girl the power of divination. Acts 16, it happened that as you're going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having the spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." The demons knew. In that we have both a body and a soul, mankind has one foot in the spiritual realm, one foot in the physical realm. And people try to tap into the world of the demonic in order to get power. Now, granted, there's plenty of superstition and a lot of made-up nonsense in the whole thing, but a lot of it is real. I was just talking to Russ Heimel on the phone this week, and he mentioned he got into conversation with one of his neighbors, and this woman had her son die, and she grabbed the image of a saint that she keeps around her neck, and she says, "I pray every day to this saint for my son." So that's confusion, that's superstition. But idolatry actually is rooted in demonism. And those who were in the know, those who were the initiated, understood the power that could be gained by accessing the demonic realm. As in the Old Testament, Ahab was seeking counsel from the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 22. Then the king of Israel, northern Israel, this is Ahab, gathered the prophets together. These are the prophets of Baal. About 400 men. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel were into Baal worship, which was a Phoenician religion. And they said to him, said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" They're seeking divine counsel from these demons. And the prophets of Baal said, "Go up, for the Lord," and they're referring there to Lord Baal, "will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat, he was from southern Israel, he was up visiting, and he was going to join in this battle. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord," referring to Yahweh Elohim, "that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat wants to ask Yahweh Elohim, and Ahab wants to access Baal. The prophets of Ahab were calling other spirits rather than God. It is pretty evident that these demons hide under the identity, sometimes of the true God. In the Greek world, they hid under the identity of being superheroes, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, but they were still demons. But I guess the point we have to see here is that they were seeking help, not from God, but from Satan. And that's the sin of divination, which is a sin of idolatry. Seeking help, counsel, guidance from some other spiritual being than God. Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." That's the practice of child sacrifice. Why did these people practice child sacrifice? It got the attention of the demons. And they believed that if they would do that evil act, would do something for them, which may actually have worked at times. There shall not be found among you any who make his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or a medium, or spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out, the Canaanites out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispose, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So where should they get counsel and the word? From God's prophets. So why is idolatry so detestable to God? Because it's really the worship of Satan and Satan's kingdom. To worship the usurper's rule. The one who's the complete opposite of God's authority. And this is the battle of the ages. Is God God or Satan God? Idolatry is turning to Satan. Just think about what's done in idolatry. One is actually worshiping demons. Asking help from these other spiritual beings. And the demons are right there to respond to it. As in the case of King Saul, no wonder he was rejected by the Lord because he turned to Satan for help. 1 Samuel 28, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So why didn't God answer Saul previously? Because Saul wouldn't repent. And in Saul refusing to repent, he certainly wasn't going to turn to God for help. He was going to seek help elsewhere. And that was the case in all of the ancient world, like Cain left the presence of the Lord. People are not wanting to turn to God. We see this in our day. Because turning to God might mean what? Giving up their sin. They might have to repent. And people don't want to give up their sin, but they still want the power. They still want the help. So rather than seeking refuge in God, they seek for help somewhere else in the spiritual realm. They seek help from demons, whether they realize it or not. 1 Timothy 15:15, Paul points out that some have already turned aside to following Satan. Do you think these people realized that they were following Satan? No, but Paul points out what is really going on spiritually. They certainly wouldn't admit to that. But in that they've adopted Satan's worldview and they're seeking help outside of God, they're actually turning to Satan. Remember a few weeks ago, I explained how one of the descriptions in the Old Testament of salvation was seeking God for your refuge as opposed to seeking demons or other spiritual beings. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. An invite to Gentile kings. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. But you have to understand, they're taking refuge in idols and in demons. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried, is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Psalm 38:4, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 37:40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Psalm 64:10, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright will glory. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So these were those who are looking to Yahweh Elohim for their salvation, for their righteousness, because everyone else is looking everywhere else. Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods, for I am the Lord your God. Notice the word turn to. Turn to for what? Why are they turning to idols and to other spiritual beings? They want something. They're seeking help. They're seeking deliverance and salvation. Now, this prohibition wasn't because these idols weren't real. It's mainly because they were very real, and they actually did offer some help. Idolatry would actually work at times. But when God says there's no salvation in idols, he's referring to there's no real salvation, the salvation that matters. In fact, the demons really want to kill, steal, and destroy. Let's look at the first commandment. Then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The second commandment sounds like a repeat of the first commandment, but it's not. To have no other gods before me means do not worship other spiritual entities. And the second command is don't make an idol of them to communicate to them. The command, no other gods before me, doesn't simply mean put me first. Just put me first and you can have all of these secondary gods. No, no other gods at all. I don't want anything in my presence, in your presence, for that matter. So this command is pretty clear, right? The Israelites, this is first and second commands. Now think about King Jeroboam's sin. When he split the kingdom, it was really a heinous rebellion against God. King Jeroboam, when he took the 10 northern tribes of Israel and created a separate nation, the king consulted and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, these two calves, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. It's clear that King Jeroboam really didn't believe in the sovereignty of Yahweh Elohim. Instead, he followed the culture that there are many spiritual beings that you can call upon and you can make a place of worship to connect with these spiritual beings. But really, that deception in his mind was due to his own depraved nature and his wanting autonomy from the true holy God. So a curse came upon Jeroboam, because if you disobey the first two commands, do you have any other recourse? No, because you've made your God Satan. So 1 Kings 14, go say to Jeroboam, behold, I have exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. But you have done more evil than all who are before you. And you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back, looking toward these other spiritual beings. And he's taken the true God, casting the true God behind his back. Therefore, behold, I'm going to bring calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung. It's pretty serious to turn from the true God to idols. When the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica, those who truly believe the gospel, of course, they're going to turn from idols. It's the natural result of confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ. To come to God is a turning away from Satan's kingdom. As we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the gospel is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You've got to leave the idols, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. They're going for God's inheritance. Now, in the 21st century, with all of the Christian influence, the worship of idols and the worship of beings in the spiritual realm is really not acknowledged. But of course, we all know that the average American still has idols. And demons still receive worship through these idols. I mean, after all, the goal of these demons is not necessarily a statue that may... Their goal is really to have man seek deliverance and salvation in someone else rather than Jehovah God. Because that's Satan's contention, that mankind shouldn't need to submit to the will of the Creator. And so demons are very pleased when men seek their help, their glory, their purpose, their significance in technology, in education, in human relationships. When men seek their significance in owning things, building things. So an idol can be anything that takes the place of God. Anything by which you seek salvation through. Now you think of salvation as being justification, eternal life, right? But the word just means deliverance. You're seeking help. You're seeking significance. You're seeking purpose in your life through your career. Everything's about that sports car. Everything is about that other person. So where do we find our significance and meaning? In God or in all of these other distractions? God doesn't want us to go after those things because they cannot save. They cannot really bring the real purpose and happiness. Because only in God is salvation. A few more verses, Isaiah 44, 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, there is a lie in my right hand. Referring to what's in their right hand? People would carry their idols. But they could not say that that's a lie. Then that Revelation verse, Revelation 9:20. This is in the future in the apocalypse. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Very interesting. They're worshiping their stuff, but actually that's the worship of demons. Salvation is turning away from that and turn to God. So a few other verses here, such as Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. If you understand that as being in contrast to where everyone else was trying to seek their help, it gives the Psalms so much new meaning. In Psalm 40, verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud. How blessed is the man who has not made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. So don't turn to idols. 1 John 5 ends off, my little children, keep yourself from idols.